We're going to go ahead and get started again. We are glad to have all of you with us today. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 10, please. Acts chapter 10. I've been going through Acts now for several weeks, focusing on the message that the first Christians preached. I think it's very important for us to recover that message, because in our day, the message has been either added to or taken away from. If you want to sit back there, you're welcome to. But it's obvious that in our study through Acts, we've seen that the Church of Jesus Christ has a mission. And that mission is clearly set forth in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I don't mind calling your attention to that again, because it really is, in essence, a promise that Jesus made to his disciples as they asked him about setting up the kingdom for Israel. Because they're still focused very much on Israel as a nation and what God was going to do to restore the kingdom to Israel. Because in their mind, these Jews are thinking Israel is the center and focus of God's activity and God's attention. And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or eras, epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you all, Jesus spoke Southern Greek, okay? Y'all will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that is the first indication in the book of Acts that the mission is a global mission. It is to be a worldwide mission. It was not just localized, focused on Israel or even the region of the Middle East. It was going to go worldwide. And this was promised even in the Old Testament. And now it's being carried out, and Jesus is making it clear that they had a global mission. And I don't believe that our theme for this year, which is Together for the Gospel, is a coincidence. And that theme is not a trivial matter, and that theme must be in our minds to be settled, that God wants even us, as small as we are, to be involved in the global outreach of the gospel. Because that was his intent even when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So now we come to how that global expansion began. And I want to read Acts chapter 10, the first 33 verses for right now. Acts chapter 10, because to me this is probably the pivotal chapter in Acts. It is a very key chapter. It is so key that the events that are recorded in Acts chapter 10 are referred to again in Acts chapter 11 and then again in Acts chapter 15. So it's vital that we come to an understanding, and I'll let you know that I'm not going to get it all done today, all right? And next week, John McClamrock is preaching, and then following week, God willing, Don Crane is going to pick up on some things that I'm not going to be able to get to today. Acts chapter 10, beginning of verse 1. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That would be noon. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason you have sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I know that's a rather long passage to read, but it's significant because it's a significant story. And before I read anything further, I want to just summarize this incredible tale. It's really about two men, who each of whom had a vision, and each of whom had supernatural communication. To Cornelius, it was an angel that spoke to him. To Peter, it was the Lord speaking to him and the Spirit of God speaking to him. So you have two men, a timeless message, that's going to be in verses 34 and following, and a very significant meaning. I'm not going to be able to cover the significance of the meaning today, but I do want to talk about these two men and the message. Who are the two men? Well, one man was a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. You find several things mentioned of him. In fact, there are seven things said about Cornelius, either here in chapter 10 or elsewhere. But seven things I want to point out to you. I meant either here in verse 2 or verse 22. First of all, he lived in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was a seaport about 30 miles north of Joppa, where Peter was last mentioned in chapter 9. It was named after Augustus Caesar. So it was a very important Roman seaport. It was the provincial capital, so to speak, of that area. Second thing said about him is he is a centurion. That is, he's a commander in the Roman army of 100 men. And this was a part of what is called the Italian or the Roman cohort. And a cohort was made up of six centuries or 600 soldiers. And that was one-tenth of a legion. You've heard about the Roman army legion. Well, that was made up of 6,000 soldiers, and a cohort was one-tenth of that, 600 soldiers, and Cornelius was a commander of a sixth of the cohort, or 100 of those men. So he was a pretty influential person. Some think he may have been wealthy, but wealthy compared to what? When you're talking about army pay. Third thing mentioned about him, he's a devout man. In other words, he's religious in every way. Fourth thing mentioned is he is one who feared God along with his household. Now, this term, one who feared God, is a specific class of Gentiles. They were called God-fearers. It was a category of Gentiles who worshiped the God of Israel and followed some of the laws of Moses. He was not a full convert or a full proselyte to Judaism because he had never undergone all the steps required to convert, especially circumcision. So he was interested, but he was not fully convinced or converted. A God-fearer was a monotheistic respecter of the Jewish God. He thought, there's something to these people, and I want to be a part of it. But he wasn't willing to be a full part of it and go all the way with circumcision. But he did give alms generously to the Jewish people. That's the next thing that's said about him. And he prayed to God continually. Now, those two traits, giving alms, that is, making charitable contributions, and praying, were typical Jewish expressions of true piety. This is what the Jews do. You give charitable alms, and you pray. And he followed those rules. Overall, verse 22 tells us from the people that he sent that he was well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. So here was a Gentile who had a very good reputation, and the bottom line with this fellow was he was religious but lost. He's a classic example of a religious but lost person. And some of you might be that way. You might be very interested in spiritual things. That's what we call it nowadays. We don't like to talk about religion, but we like to talk about spirituality. And I've had people to say, oh, I'm a spiritual person. Now, I don't adhere to any particular religion, but I'm a spiritual person. Well, here was a spiritual person, a devout person, a religious man who was lost. No matter what is said about him, he is in a lost condition and needs the gospel. And you might even call him one who wanted to live the right kind of life. And we must be careful not to read into this, as some of the commentators seem to want to go, that he was a seeker after God. Now, that may very well be that he was interested in spiritual things and he was interested in the Jewish God, but the text does not say he was seeking after God. But friends, this whole story is about God seeking him. This whole story is your story. This whole story is the story of many people who are religious but lost. They're good people. They do good things. You might even approach them with a project. Do you have anything for our yard sale so we can raise some money to adopt an orphan, or we can raise some money to send kids to a Christian camp? And they might give you stuff because they're good people and they have a good heart and they want to do good. But they're lost. I met a woman like that many, many years ago. In my first pastorate, I was visiting somebody in the hospital, and this woman was there. She was a member of a Baptist church, First Baptist Church in a town. No, it wasn't First Baptist, but it was a Baptist church. And I got to talking to her, and I perceived that this woman really didn't have a close personal relationship with the Lord. In fact, I was talking to her about being born again, and she looked at me and she says, "What does being born again mean?" Now, this woman was in church. She was going there regularly, and she didn't know what it meant to be born again. And there are many people like that, religious but lost. And this whole story and what happened to each of the key men is God's activity at work. It has the fingerprints of God on it from the beginning to end. We're going to see that as we go on here, especially verses 1 to 8. You have this Gentile doesn't say he's seeking God, but God gives him this vision. And an angel speaks to him, which is a supernatural communication. But the angel's not going to tell him the gospel. The angel's going to tell him, point him to somebody who can tell him what the gospel is. And that's going to be our role, to tell people the gospel. We can't rely on angels to do what Jesus said we're supposed to do. That's why we have to know what the gospel is and be willing to, and be ready and to be bold and be willing to share it at any moment. But the second man that's involved here, and he comes on the scene in verse 9. Of course, he was already on the scene at the end of chapter 9, verse 43. This is after he had raised somebody from the dead. I mean, what an incredible event that was. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner, by the name of Simon. Now, a tanner is somebody who works in hides, animal hides. They tanned animal hides. They weren't the most respected people even among the Jews, because, you see, they dealt with dead things, like animal skins. So for Peter to stay with him, Peter's on the verge of associating with people who are kind of different from him, but he's at the house of this tanner, and he too has a vision. And this is a very unusual vision. In fact, it's so unusual that it really caused him a lot of consternation and amazement and bewilderment about what the whole thing meant. And you can imagine, as you went up on the, if you had a flat roof on your house, which is how they constructed their houses in those days, it was kind of like a block building, and they had stairs going up to the top of the roof, and it was a kind of a solitary place where you could get alone and pray and meditate and think. And so Peter went up there, and while he was there, he had this vision. He got in this trance while they were preparing lunch for him. And, you know, you get hungry, you think about all kinds of things, don't you? So Peter is in this trance, and he sees this sheet lowered from heaven. Now, some commentaries think it might have been just a sailboat's big sail. Don't think of a bed sheet, okay, but do think some kind of a canvas sheet of some kind that had four corners, and it was being lowered by the corners. But on the sheet, on this canvas, was what he says here, all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. So you have kind of all animal life represented here. And all kinds of four-footed animals would mean that there were clean animals on there and there were unclean animals on there. And these creepy crawling things, reptiles were on there, and all kinds of birds. You had the birds of the air, and there probably were clean birds that they could eat, but there were some birds that you weren't supposed to eat. So you have this mixture of the clean things that Jews could eat and the unclean things, or the unholy things that Jews were not supposed to touch. And if you want to find out about that, you just go to the book of Leviticus, and there's all kinds of regulations about what they could eat. So he sees this thing, and he's probably kind of shocked by that, but then he hears something that's even more shocking. Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And he says, uh-uh. In fact, everybody points out that you have an oxymoron here, okay? You have a kind of a contradiction. By no means does not go along with Lord, does it? If God is your Lord and he tells you to do something, you don't say no, right? But that's kind of like Peter, wasn't it? Even when Jesus said that, you know, in the Gospels, that Jesus had to go and be crucified, what did Peter say? No, 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 wait a minute, Lord, back this truck up here a little bit. No, 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 that's not going to happen. So here you have Peter seeing this, being told, kill and eat, with the implication everything on here is open to you to eat. He says, nope, I've not eaten anything unholy, anything that I wasn't supposed to, from my youth up. God had an answer to that. What was the answer? What God has cleansed, don't consider unholy. Now, was Peter so dense that God had to do that two more times? Or did God do that two more times to show him how important what he was seeing was? Probably a little combination of both. But especially when God says something three times, it's like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he hears the seraphim say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Here we have this vision three times. And I don't know, how did it happen? This, you know, some think it was one sheet that came up and went, or came down and went back up and then came down and went. I have the opinion that he actually saw three sheets come down with these animals three times, and then it was all taken back up. I get that from chapter 11. But anyway, it was three times that he saw this. Peter was not just a reluctant student. He was a resistant student and was not receptive at all to what he was being told. Verse 17 tells us that Peter was greatly perplexed about this matter. He didn't have a clue as to its meaning, but he would soon find out, as what happens in the second part of verse 17 on to verse 22. And it's interesting, as you read this passage again, the time frames. Cornelius has this vision. Then the next day, Peter has this vision. And then while he's contemplating what this all means, these people that Cornelius had sent show up, and the Spirit says, hey, you go with these people. I sent them. This is what I want you to do. And so he invites them in, verse 23, and gave them lodging. Now, that's significant too, because he's beginning now to associate with Gentiles. And that's the awful thing. The subtitle to today's message. The awful thing is because he tells Cornelius when he gets to his house. When he gets to his house, he tells Cornelius in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man holy or unclean. So I'm going to go along with that. I just kind of want to know why you invited me here. Again, it's just a little dense there, don't you think? God had already told these apostles, you're going to be my witnesses all over the world. And now, and he's seen already, you know, as we've seen in the book of Acts, the gospel has been spreading, and he's just not putting two and two together, that here's an opportunity for the gospel. But he does find out from Cornelius that they're all ready to hear what God, or what the Lord, has commanded him. Now, it's interesting there. Here you have a commander who's used to commandments or things being commanded. So he's got this mindset now. The Lord, who is the commander in chief, is going to command us. And there's a very important message here. And indeed there was. And I want to hurry to the message that Peter delivered when he went to Cornelius. When he met Cornelius, he learned about the circumstances of why Cornelius sent for him. And he has an eager audience now. So what did he tell him? What was his message that he told this group of Gentiles? And it's not only Cornelius, but it's his family and friends. There, verse 24 tells us he had called together his relatives and close friends. So has this eager audience. And here's what he says. Verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That is acceptable to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, as I said earlier, you'll likely recall from reading the Gospels that whenever Peter spoke, he often said something really absurd or inappropriate. But here, the very first thing out of his mouth was one of the most important things Peter ever said. When he said, I most certainly understand that God isn't someone who shows partiality. And in contrast to showing partiality to one particular race or nation, such as the Jews and Israel, God welcomes or accepts any God-fearing person who lives right. Now, what do you mean by that? What in the world did Peter mean when he says, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him, is acceptable to him? Is he teaching some kind of works righteousness? In fact, that's the very words that he uses. When he says, the one who fears him and does what is right is literally works righteousness. So does that mean a person can be saved by working righteousness? Absolutely not. Because we know from other scripture that no one is saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. And here you have a manifestation of God's mercy to Gentiles. That's what it means when he says he doesn't show partiality. That is, you don't have to become a Jew in order to be accepted by God. Gentiles are welcome to come to God. He welcomes people who reverence him and want to do the right thing. Is not the gospel for both the Jews and Gentiles? Is not what Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Did not Paul say in Romans 3:29, did he not ask, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, Paul says. And here God is about to become the God of Gentiles. Peter's not preaching any kind of works righteousness, even though he uses those words. Peter is simply reflecting the wisdom given by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:13, which says, the sum of the matter, when all is said and done, revere God and keep his commandments. This applies to all mankind, Solomon says. And wouldn't that be a better society that we lived in if everybody did that? If everybody in this United States of America, these United States, had a reverence for God and kept his commandments, wouldn't that make society a far better place? Wouldn't you like to live in a place where people had a great respect for God and they did what was right? Now, that doesn't make them saved. That doesn't make them Christian. Just like none of you are Christians just because you might have some sense of reverence for God and you might consider yourself a good person and you occasionally give money to the church or you do charitable things or you help people out. That's not going to save you. You'll be religious and lost, like I said before. But it sure makes society a whole lot easier to live in, wouldn't it? But that's not what's going on in our nation. Because our nation, we don't have people who fear God, and we don't have people who do what's right according to his word. But let's not be among those. All right, I want to get to the heart of Peter's message because he does. He jumps right in here with the heart of the message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus. And he basically tells these Gentiles the same thing that he told the Jews in Acts 2. And I'm just going to summarize here because of time constraints. Let me just summarize verse 36. The first thing he says is Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you look in your Bibles, some of your Bibles, unfortunately, have that statement, he is Lord of all, in parentheses. How many of you have parentheses around that statement? Well, I'm sorry that that's a parenthetical statement there. I don't believe it should be a parenthetical statement. I believe that's the thrust of what Peter is trying to communicate to these Gentiles. It's Jesus Christ, through whom peace with God comes, that is Lord of everybody, Jews and Gentiles. This is not just a statement that you could leave out. This is the key statement. He is the Lord of all. And that's another part of the message of the gospel that's not being preached much at all in our nation, that Jesus Christ is Lord of America. Whether we submit to his lordship or not, he is your Lord, whether you submit to him or not, because he's Lord over all. That's the same point that Peter made in Acts 2:36. When it says God made this one Lord and Christ. And the rest of Peter's message is given to establish the validity of this statement on Christ's lordship. And he does it in four ways. He establishes his lordship by pointing out his God-anointed life, his miracles, and victory over the devil. Verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Man, I want to flesh that out. Here Peter is saying, listen, you know the story of what Jesus did and these healings that he did and the miracles that he did, and how he delivered people who were oppressed, that is, who were dominated, who were exploited by the devil. This, only Jesus, who is Lord, only God could do this kind of thing. And Jesus did. And that establishes his lordship. The second thing that establishes his lordship is verse 40. God wrought resurrection from the dead, from his death on the cross. Verse 39 says, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. That God wrought resurrection proved that Jesus Christ is Lord. Third, another proof of his lordship is that his God-chosen witnesses to his appearance. Verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted he become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead and appointed us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify. And here's the fourth way the lordship of Jesus is validated, that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Let me summarize this. Peter's final mention of Jesus in verse 43 is that all the Old Testament prophets testified to him in a specific way. And here's that specific way, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So here in this short message, we learn that Jesus Christ, through whom peace with God comes, is Lord of all, he is judge of all, and he is the Savior of everyone who will believe in him. Is he your Savior? He is your Lord, whether you acknowledge him or not. He is your judge. You're living right now. Someday you're going to be dead. Are you ready to stand before the judge of the living and the dead? You're going to stand before Jesus someday. You're going to give an account of your life to him. Have you feared God? Are you doing right? He is your judge. You will stand before him and give an account. Every knee will bow someday. You will either do that willingly now and receive him as this awesome, wonderful Savior and Lord that he is, or you will acknowledge with your face to the ground that you deserve his punishment because of your sins. You will either let Jesus take your punishment on the cross, or you will bear that punishment yourself on your shoulders. Sobering. Well, we don't hear that message much today, do we? God loves you. Yes, God loves you. He loves you enough that he wants you to respond to this message, that he's letting you hear this message right now so that you can escape his wrath, because you are not guaranteed one more day of life. Not one. Are you ready? Are you living in the fear of God, in respect of God, and trusting him? That's the ultimate expression of your respect for God. You respect the people, or you trust the people you respect. That's your ultimate expression of your fear of God, those who trust him. Are you trusting him for the salvation of your soul? And to help you live this Christian life, for those of you who know Jesus. Well, Peter didn't even get to finish his message. It's interesting in chapter 11 when he starts talking about this event, he said, I began to speak. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell. This was just his introduction. The Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit had a work to do. And what was that work? He wanted to unite these Gentiles. And the implication is that they had believed. He wanted to unite these believing Gentiles into the body of Christ. And then Peter says, and they had their Gentile Pentecost here. It's beautiful. The Gentile, and this is what I'm not going to be able to get into the significance of what the meaning of this is. The significance of this event. Don, Brother Don, I'll lay that burden on you. The significance of this event. When God unites Gentiles into the body of Christ, just as he did with the Jews, and the manifestation of the Spirit of God by their speaking in languages that they hadn't learned, and how they were glorifying God just as the Jews did, and then they were baptized, which showed their unity with the Jews, the common community of faith in their identification as followers of Jesus. That's so significant. But folks, there are many applications here. I pray the Lord will help you to see them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace to us. Grace that's greater than our sin. Grace that sought us when we did not seek you. Mercy that was extended. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who might be religious but lost, I pray that you'd open their hearts to the gospel. I pray you'd let them see that they need Jesus. That there's more to life than just being religious. There is freedom from the guilt and the bondage of sin. There's forgiveness. And then, Lord, let us be ready with this message. Those of us who know Jesus, let us be so familiar with him that we can tell of his life and of his death and of his resurrection, and that he is Lord of all, Judge of all, and Savior of all who will believe. Give us opportunities to share that word, that message, with somebody this week. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.